All right. Good evening, everybody. Welcome to the second session and the last section of Little Big Words of the Bible. Last week, we covered grace. Tonight, we'll be considering two more little big words of the Bible. They're not big words because they have a lot of syllables, but big words because they have a lot of meaning. This is reviewed from last week. They're not big words because they're hard to understand, but because apart from God's word working through, apart from God working through his word, they're impossible to understand. They're not big words because they're so rarely used that almost no one knows what they mean, but because they're so often used that we too easily forget what they mean. Especially with all of these words, you can think of a secular version, but it's just the cheap version of these words, grace, mercy, love, they're all used in the secular world, but they don't have their real meaning. They're just the fake Rolex watch that the world offers when it comes to what real grace and mercy and love is. Last week we studied that big word grace. Here's a review. Grace means that you and I are unlovable, and therefore God loves us. Grace says that you and I deserve hell, and that we prefer evil to good, and therefore God becomes man and suffers the penalty of hell for us. Grace is a love that only God could invent. It's a love that reason never grasps. You just can't understand why an almighty, perfect, holy God would love sinners. No matter what happens to us in this life, heaven is ours as a free gift. That's grace. Grace answers the question, why does God love me? He loves me not because I caused his love with my works, my good intentions, or even my faith. No, he loves me because he freely chooses to love me without any reason at all in me. That's grace. As a son. So now that we caught up on what we covered last week. Grace means that he loves me because of what is in him and not what is in me. Grace is something that God has. So tonight, as we take a look at the two more little big words, mercy and love, we're going to see that mercy is the flip side of grace. Grace says I cannot cause God's grace. There's nothing that I can do to make God love me. God simply loves me. But mercy on me, I can cause God's mercy. Explain that. Sure. Okay. What does sinning do to you? Okay. Anything else? That's this. What's the status of somebody seeking mercy? Yeah. Are you equal with somebody who you cause mercy? You have an absolutely holy, perfect God, and our sin causes us to drop down to a point. Right. Right. We are pitiful creatures. And that's the word that we go on to. Mercy is a tender-hearted feeling provoked by an extraordinary need, or by some extraordinary need or suffering. That's a basic definition of mercy. Mercy would be, what would then apply to God? What would that mean? God has a tender-hearted feeling towards us because... Okay. But what provokes that love in him? Okay, even more than that, though. You don't have mercy on your son or daughter because you love them. Yes. Well, what's our extraordinary need? Yes. We need to be forgiven so badly. We're such pitiful creatures without him. Our suffering in a world without him. Suffering the consequences of sin. Think of this world compared to the Garden of Eden. There's a perfect place of bliss that Adam and Eve were given as a gift, and they trashed it. And now we're in this world of suffering out of our own stupid fault. That evokes mercy in God. If you have a friend who's out to dinner one night, he and his wife have lived in this house since 1959, and everything that they've ever owned is in this house, and all they're wearing is the clothes on their back, the little supper. And they come home, and this is what they find. Their home completely engulfed in flames. Everything that they ever had or owned is now lost, burned to the ground. All they had in savings was in cash under the mattress and a cigar box. What is the feeling you have for your friend? Pity, passion, compassion, sympathy, sorrow, all of these things you have because of this unfortunate situation. There's somebody who has an incredible need that they've suffered so much. And that feeling that you have in your heart that, oh, that's horrible. Oh, that is too bad. When you say those words, that is mercy. It's compassion and pity all rolled into one. Same with the starving child. You look at a face of anguish, and you can't imagine in America that kind of suffering just doesn't exist. And you look at a picture like that, and your heart just does, you can feel it in your heart. That is mercy. That's what God feels when he looks at you, is, oh, how tragic. Oh, how sad that these creatures of mine have been lost so horribly. What is it in us that provokes God's mercy? We talked about it before. Our sinful state. And the fact that we are mired in sin. God loves me because I am pitiful and in need of such great help. That is truly mercy. I am a lost and condemned creature, as Luther's Catechism says. Lost and condemned. No hope on my own. Helpless. One of the oldest prayers of believers is also one of the shortest. Lord, have mercy. We sing that still in our liturgy. Lord, have mercy. I want you to look up, go to Luke 18. Luke 18, verses 35 through 43. I'm going to volunteer to read that section. Go ahead. All the way through the end of that section. Okay, you can tell here he calls him Jesus, son of David, as a recognition that this is the Messiah, the promised one. What, if you were to reenact this, as you read it and you saw in your mind, what was the position of the blind beggar? If you were to act it out, how would you act? Okay, you're sitting on the roadside down when he cries out, Lord, have mercy. No. What were you going to say? Oh, I thought you were saying something.
You asked what position he was in.
Yeah, how would he say the words? What
would he mean? His position would be sitting on the roadside, waiting for anything that he did.
finds out it's Jesus, and knew this is the Messiah, knew he's God himself, and he has the power to heal, that he has healed in the past. And he, did you just say, Lord, Lord have mercy? Really loud about it. And when they told him to shut up, that don't bother Jesus with your blind begging, he says it even louder. He's down, you can just see him down on his hands and knees with his arms stretched out, Lord have mercy! Just shouting it, crying out for help, a desperate plea. I want you to consider that, that position, that picture. Here's somebody who's blind, can't see to help themselves. In that day and age, you don't have all of the care taken for handicapped people. Handicapped people were to be put on the side of the road. And good luck eking out an existence as a beggar. That's the only thing you could do if you couldn't see. There was no future for you. And here he sees his, or hears that his future is going by him and knows and has faith that he has the power to heal him. And he, that desperate cry for help from somebody who obviously needs it. And Jesus heals him. I want you to consider that picture. Consider that for a moment. Just let it sink into your head. That idea, that scene that you see, a man by the road with his hands outstretched, on his hands and knees, pleading, begging like somebody begs for their life. And now consider that the next time that it comes up in the liturgy. How many times do we come to Lord have mercy and say, Lord have mercy, Christ have, what am I having for supper? Mercy, Lord have, what am I doing this afternoon? Is this liturgy thing almost over? When can I go home? Yeah, we do this every week. Forgive me my sins. Okay. Lord have mercy. Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy. Alright. Lord God, Lamb of God, have mercy on us before communion. The mental image that should be in our head is one of a desperate sinner who knows that what I have done this week has caused me to grieve my God, has caused me to be in a position of having to forfeit my place in the family, of God's family, if it wasn't for forgiveness. I am in desperate need of forgiveness every day. When we come before him and confess our sins and plead, Lord, have mercy. When we come up here to the communion rail, it's not in a position of, hey, Lord, give me what's mine. It's in a position of, please forgive me my sins. A desperate plea on our hands and knees for the Lord to have mercy on us. Just so, like in the introduction, it said, these are not big words because they're hardly ever used. It's used so much, you just completely forget what that means. You're a pitiful sinner in need of forgiveness. Go to Ephesians 2, 1 through 4. This is the section that we hit last week. It's a section that kind of ties all three of these words together. Any harsh noises, we apologize. I moved it once in a previous class, in one of the premarital classes, and there's a huge scraping, scratching, banging noise on the recorder. So, sorry if that happened again. Otherwise, Dan Heidemann yells at me that he can't hear what the people are saying because it's too far away. All right, Ephesians 2, 1 through 4. I volunteer to read that section again.
Okay, I'll read that one.
Go ahead.
Desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath,
But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved.
Okay, there's the three big words right in a row. It starts out talking about being dead in your transgressions and sins, but not only that, but then wallowing in death. How pitiful is that? If a dead body could move, or you can picture a zombie or whatever you'd like. What a pitiful state to be wallowing in death. That's the state that we were in. But luckily for us, God is rich in mercy. You could take a telescope out and try to find the beginning, the end, the height, the depth of God's mercy for us, and you will not find it. He's got mercy in abundance. He's rich in mercy. When you think of a rich person, a truly rich person, and how filthy rich they are. They just have money everywhere. They could spend all the money they have. They could buy a Ferrari a day for the rest of their lives, never run out of money. That's God's mercy for us. He's rich in mercy. He can show us mercy every day of our lives and wash away all our sins every day and still never run out. There's never going to come a point when God looks at us and goes, "Nah, too bad. I'm out of mercy today. I'm fresh out. You're out of luck." And his mercy is new every morning, the psalmist says. How far would you go to help a family whose house burned down or a victim of poverty and starvation? You could take them in. How long?
How far would we go?
Okay.
Until our mercy run out.
That's the problem, isn't it?
Yeah.
You'd want to help them as much as you would want to help if something like that happened to you.
Yeah, but eventually our mercy would run out.
Eventually, what is it about house guests and fish? After a few days, they both start to smell.
Mm-hmm.
Eventually, if you had to live with somebody, if you took them in out of the kindness of your heart and said, "Do you live in my house for a while?" And it wouldn't be more than a couple weeks before you start to be inconvenienced a little bit. And the inconvenience leads to aggravation. And pretty soon it's all you can do to keep a smile on your face and be nice, because after all, this is what you'd like to have done to you. But our mercy is so shallow, even for something so horrible. Their house burned down, they lost all they had, and yet our mercy so quickly runs out. Victim of poverty and starvation, we see the commercials on TV and we say, "Well, maybe we'll send a couple dollars," or, you know, "Maybe we'll give to the Wells Committee for Aid to Central Africa," or, you know, "Maybe we'll do this, but I really can't be inconvenienced to provide food for somebody." It's probably their fault anyway, right? If they're starving, it's probably their fault, so I wouldn't worry about it. That's how quickly our attitude and our mercy runs out. And we see those images and we're like, "Oh, too bad." And the next commercial's from McDonald's and you're saying, "Oh, that looks pretty good. I think I gotta go get myself one of those cheeseburger things."
It's like your children moving back after they moved out.
Yeah.
We had that done twice too. And
you love them.
And it was wonderful. And then all of a sudden, oh my gosh, how to get going on your own. So you start putting the boxes out on the driveway. "What are you doing with my stuff? We're putting it out."
Yeah, we laughed because it wasn't too long ago that our parents were doing that to us. Back this summer.
Well, it happens.
And then you look at how far. How far did God go to save a wretched creature like you? What does this text tell us? How far did he go?
He gave his life.
Yeah. He made us alive in Christ. That's how far he went. He went so far as to create a miracle of faith in your heart, though you didn't deserve it. That's how much mercy he had on you. That's how pitiful you were, that you evoked that rich mercy in God's heart. Okay, this brings us from the words grace and mercy to the all-encompassing word of love. They both kind of fall into that category, don't they? Grace and mercy and love. It's hard to distinguish between the two of them. We show that grace is that love that God has for us, though nothing in us motivates it. Mm-hmm. It's something that God has for us. Mercy is the pity that God has for us, that we cause him to have by our wretched state. And then wrapping that all together is love. Our last little big word. God shows true love. Evaluate this statement. Love is not an emotion, it's an action. True, false, in between.
True.
Okay, true, why, Ron?
True.
because love is what is in what is done for a person.
Okay.
Through whether you tell them that you love them because you have feelings for them, or you give them things, or you want to help them. So it's an action that action that is done.
Okay, good point. Anybody want to argue that love is an emotion?
I think it's an emotion, but action proves it.
It's a good way of putting it. It's an emotion that action proves. Love is not something that you just keep as an emotion. It's something that you act upon, right? I summed it up with a little lyric from an 80s band. Love is more than a feeling. The band Journey sang that song. And it always comes to my mind when I think of love. It's more than a feeling. Love, the forfeit love that the world offers, this is where we want to make that distinction. They take love as being that Twitter-pated feeling of being, just in love with your newfound girlfriend, or that mushy love that the world sells, that so quickly, like mercy, will run out. Now, we talked about that in premarital counseling for postmarital couples, how quickly human love, that's really based on self, that's really selfish, how quickly that runs out. Love here, though, is more than a feeling, it's an action, as well as an emotion. God loves us, an emotion in Him, and that causes Him to act. We look again to Ephesians 2, 1 through 5. What did God's love do for us? Kind of a repeat of the question before.
Well, He gave Jesus to forgive our sins.
Okay. Gave us Jesus to forgive our sins?
Yeah, that's not really the way I want to phrase it, but...
It's a correct answer.
Well, yeah, sent His only Son in the world to die for our sins and okay. give us salvation.
To redeem us.
To redeem us. Yeah, that's a good word.
To redeem us, to buy us back. Forgiving and washing away all of our sins by taking them on Himself. Basically what they sum up here is that He made us alive through Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, that was life for us. We were made alive through that. In our baptism, Paul says we are crucified with Christ. And that old sinful man is dead now. And there's a new man living in us. A new man that's been given life inside of us. That's what God's love did for us, made us alive. We were corpses, and God brought us to life. And that's just as big of a miracle, the miracle of faith that we take for granted, is just as big a miracle as raising somebody from the dead. Because spiritually, that is what has happened to us all. How did God's love do this? We already talked about that. God's love did this by sending His Son to do all that He did for us, which we're going to recap right now. We're going to review the lengths of God's love in action. Most of these are from Luke. We're going to kind of follow the story of Christ in the book of Luke. Luke 2 is that famous Christmas story that you hear on the Charlie Brown Christmas special and in children's services across the nation every Christmas. The familiar words of Luke 2, verse 7.
It's a night before Christmas.
Yeah, no, not that one. And all through the house, not a creature was
there.
Yeah. Luke 2, 7, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Manger is a fancy word for what?
Cradle.
Nope.
Manger is a fancy word.
That's what I always thought, too.
Stable.
But more, it's something in a stable.
The feeder in a stable.
It's a feed trough. I think manger is a really nice word. I think it would have been more appropriate if they translated it feed trough.
Yeah.
And she placed him in the feed trough where the animals had just got done eating their slew and things that had been thrown to them. And you have animal saliva and the smell of manure. And it's a barn. And there's no nice place. And this is where God is born. And this is our Savior's first bed. absolute humility. You're the God of the universe. The President of the United States stays in the best places, the best hotels with the best service. And God said, nope, I'm not going to do it that way. I'm not going to be about ego, because that's a sin. I'm going to be about selfless giving. I'm going to be about true love. So he allows himself to be, first of all, born as a human being. And then to be put in a feed trough as your very first bed. I mean, this is beyond poverty. Go to Luke 4, 1 through 13. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. We can't hardly imagine going 40 days without food, and then to be constantly barraged and assaulted by Satan the whole time. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on bread alone. Jesus responds with God's word, the number one weapon and only weapon to use against Satan's temptations. The devil led him to the high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. You see that he's still lying like he did in the garden. He'll be as smart as God. God just doesn't want you to have fun. Jesus, God wants you to die. And then he'll make you king over all. But you know what? I can do that really easily. Just worship me and I'll fix it for you. You don't have to worry about all that suffering. Just give in. So if you worship me, it'll be yours. Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you're the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Satan uses the word of God itself and tries to make it into a lie to tempt Jesus. And Jesus answers, it says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. When the devil had finished all his tempting, he left him until an opportune time. In another gospel, it's recounted to us that after this, Jesus is exhausted and angels attend to him. Wiped out thoroughly because he's gone 12 rounds with the devil and won something nobody's done. How many rounds did Adam and Eve last? Didn't even make the final bell of round one. All it took was one little temptation, one little word from Satan that God was not good to them, and they said, okay. And here's Jesus. This is winning for us. He won this fight for us. This is him being perfect for us because we couldn't do it. This is amazing. This is God's love in action. You go to Luke 22, verses 41 through 44. Jesus praying on the Mount of Olives. Will someone read that section?
He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground.
Okay. Has everybody seen The Passion of the Christ? That movie portrays this scene pretty well. There's anguish here. He's about ready to drink down the cup of all sins of all time. That wrath of God that we talked last week has been diverted from us and onto Christ so that God in his justice can punish sin and yet in his grace love sinful mankind. That is found at the cross. That's what I said last week, is that's where those two meet. God's justice and his mercy and his grace meet there on the cross. Jesus is about to drink that down. And he says, Father, if there's any other way, please, but your will be done. There's a lot to go through. That's the one thing that film did not capture. They captured the absolute brutal gore of what it was like to die in that way. What they did not capture as well was what it is like to suffer hell. What it is like to have the weight of the world's sins on your shoulders alone, and to feel God's wrath directed on you, the only object of wrath, the most wretched person in the world, guilty of all sin. That's a horrible cup to drink down. And yet, Jesus, perfect in prayer, said, I will do it. Go later on that chapter to 63 through 65. This Sunday is Christ the King Sunday. And this is used in one of the years. There are three-year series for readings that they use in churches across the country and in our church as well. And this is the reading. I don't know if it's up this Sunday. I didn't have a chance to look, but it's on. If it's not, it might be the next year. The next year on Christ the King Sunday, the last Sunday of end times. This is what they selected. The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, prophesy, who hit you? And then they said many other insulting things to him. Now that I've grown a beard, there's a section that says that they ripped out his beard. These same guards, they're taking chunks off of his face, beating him violently. And we're not talking just slapping, not just fake punching, real fist flying, tough guy guards, hitting him in the face. And this is God. And he's going to die for these people's sins. If you and I had all the power in the world, but we don't have all the power in the world, and if somebody hits us, our first reaction is to hit back. It's very hard for us to turn that other cheek, and yet here's Jesus just taking it. Prophesy for us, mocking him. Oh, you know so much. Well, if you know so much, who hit us? Or who hit you? He could have told them their name, he could have told them everything about them from their whole life, and yet he's silent. Yet he says nothing. That kind of love is astounding. And then you move to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 27:46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's hell. Hell is separation from God. And there is Jesus, forsaken by his heavenly Father. How God can forsake God, I don't know. But it happened on that day. Absolutely forsaken. Because right at that point, he is covered completely with our sin. That's what all of us deserve to cry. Why have you left us? We deserve to be left behind. He didn't. And yet here he is being left behind by his heavenly Father. And then lastly, Matthew 27:50 on the next page. Or same page for me. When Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. He died. As dead as a doornail. Absolutely dead.
You know, I thought of something one day. It was this past few months. When a person dies, you have Jesus in you, mm-hmm. because you're baptizing your child of God. He lives inside you. And when you die, there he goes with your soul right up to heaven. And he leaves your body too,
mm-hmm.
and takes your soul with him. And because that body is just a shell now.
Right.
And I thought, wow. That's pretty neat.
And then to think, too, of what happens to that body then. What's the next step for the body? You put it in the ground.
Goes back to dust.
Yep. And then after that?
And then it gets resurrected.
Yeah.
Gets put back together.
And put back together?
Yeah.
And you think of how many people have been fish food throughout the centuries.
That's
and
right.
And where the particles are where?
Sure. And it's always, yeah, amazed. You know, while she thinks about the cremation.
Mm-hmm.
Well, yeah, it makes it harder to put back together.
She's like, well, it's going to be harder to put them back together, isn't it?
In fact, for that reason, a lot of people used to say that, you know, Christians should refuse cremation. You cannot be cremated if you're a Christian. Because there were some people who had the idea of, with cremation, of, well, first of all, it was connected with pagan practice. But second of all, it was connected with people saying, you know, well, I'd like to see God try to put this back together. You know, people claiming there is no resurrection from the dead, you can burn my body, whatever. For a Christian, though, it can be a beautiful confession of faith. The Lord is the Almighty God who put me together in the first place. He'll know how to put me back together again. And then you think of people who are, you know, the sad thought of those people in 9/11 who were incinerated. Mm-hmm. And when a jet plane full of jet fuel hits a building, you're not going to have pieces of anything left. It's going to be evaporated. How do you reassemble that on the last day? Your God, that's how.
God.
That's right.
Yeah.
Just by his word. 1, 2, 3, there you are.
Truly amazing miracles. And all of that because Jesus did that. Mm-hmm. And because he rose. Because God's love went into action like that. That's how we know that all those things will happen for us.
Man, just think how many souls go to heaven every day.
Mm-hmm.
It's really busy up there.
Yeah. And think of what a joy that is. It's sorrowful for us here. No matter how you look at it. The strongest Christians will have to rejoice through tears at the death of a loved one. Because it hurts. It's separation. It's something we weren't built for. Adam and Eve weren't meant to die.
You have soul ties, too.
Yeah.
And that's hard to get rid of.
And you can't wait for the day when you get back together. It's just a long time away. But in the scheme of eternity, not that long, after all.
Yeah.
Okay, quick quiz. Who would you die for? Can you make a list in your head? I'd probably die for any immediate family member. Beyond that, I'd be a little hard-pressed.
It seems like a big step.
Yeah.
Wow.
Hey, very quickly you go from unquestioningly, yeah, I would take a bullet for that person, or I would substitute myself for that person. And very quickly you're already in the realm of, be a nice gesture, but I don't know.
If you do it in a broad perspective, though, you look at the people in the armed forces, they're ready to die for everybody that's in the United States.
Ready to die for freedom.
For freedom.
To pay the price for freedom. That's what they're ready to die for. Would they die to protect Saddam Hussein, though? No, would anyone take a bullet? No, they're just the opposite.
Just the opposite.
You're looking to hunt down Osama bin Laden, you know? Would, your enemies, no, those are always out no matter who you are. Who did God die for?
Everyone.
Yeah, there were no friends. Ever since the fall, God had no friends. We were all enemies. We were all by nature objects of wrath, like that Ephesians passage tells us. Dead to him, and yet God died for us.
Even his disciples weren't there when he needed them.
Yeah, they turned tail and ran. And then you have Peter saying, I don't even know what you're talking about. I don't know that guy, Jesus. After just the day before, Peter had said, wherever you go, I'm going. I don't care. If they kill you, they gotta kill me too. Go to Romans 5:8. This connects so well with the Ephesians passage. And of course it would, because the Holy Spirit wrote them both through the same guy, Paul. Actually, you can go all the way through. Start at 6 and go through 8. Volunteer to read.
You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him?
Okay. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died for enemies and people who hated him. He died for the people who hit him in the face. And he died for everyone who ever lived or ever will live. We go from God shows true love to God shows tough love. It's a subtle change in the title, but it's the second part of our love, and then we'll be done. Illustration here is, imagine that you just bought a brand new luxury car. It cost you everything that you had. You'd saved up for it, and you bought it outright. Would you leave it out in the elements unprotected? In the summertime, let's say it's a black Mercedes-Benz. you leave that out, the bake in the California sunshine when it's 120 degrees in the summertime? Would you never wash it when it gets dusty? Just leave the dust and grime on it. If the birds do their job on top of it and have a bombing run, do you just leave that there? No, you wash it off. You keep the paint job good. You take care of it. Or would you let the neighborhood kids use it as a baseball backstop? Of course not. If you couldn't do that with your car, how much less can God do that with you? Just leave you be. He's not going to do that. He won't let you do that. He bought you at a price that cost him everything that he had. And now he watches over you with the greatest care so that you can finally reach the goal of heaven. But in order to protect you, sometimes God has to show you what we call tough love. Go to Hebrews 12, 5 through 11. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Question there is, how is God compared to human parents?
Teaches us right from wrong.
Okay. And we call that?
Discipline.
Discipline. Yeah. If your child is doing something harmful to themselves, what do you do?
Discipline.
You let them know that is harmful. Is it fun to discipline your child? Do you need to discipline your child?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. When I was a child, my best friend lived across a very busy street from me. And so we'd go down to the corner and his dad would walk him across the street and drop him off at the corner and we could take him to our house. One day, Dad wasn't around. John and I wanted to get together and play. So John decided he was going to cross the street by himself, a very busy street. We were probably 6 or 7 years old. So across he came, and his dad happened to be coming home at that time and saw him crossing the street without him, this busy intersection. And he came down to my house, and he took my friend by his arm, and he paddled his behind all the way back home. And I felt so bad for him, because I had caused him to get spanked, but that was, what would you rather have? You know, the lesson that this you think this hurts? It would hurt more to get hit by a Mack truck. You know, stay out of the road. That's the lesson. You go to touch a burner, what's your reaction? You grab the hand and pull it away. What if the child really wants to touch it? You're still not going to let them touch it. You do everything you can to keep them from there. And eventually, if they're stubborn enough, and they have to find out for themselves, then they quickly find out. And hopefully they come to you for help. God also disciplines. How does God discipline his children? It's easy to point to humans disciplining their children.
I guess he would allow some burdens to come into our lives, and so that it would cause us to suffer or to pain or an illness or maybe even an accident or something like that, something that causes us to lose something.
What happens when we go through life with great health? What's the temptation when we don't have any physical ailments? What would the temptation be?
To do whatever we wanted, I guess.
Okay, do whatever you want.
Yeah.
Eat whatever you want, drink whatever you want, get sick.
Live to excess, I guess. Yeah.
Take it for granted is where I was going.
Take it for granted.
Where does your health come from? Who gives you health? God.
God.
And how quickly, when things are good, do we forget where God comes from?
Mm-hmm.
One of the biggest problems you find in trying to evangelize in neighborhoods that are well-to-do and wealthy and young is that nobody wants your message because they have heaven on earth. They don't realize where all these blessings come from. They don't even realize the source, so they're not interested. Thank you very much. We'll think about nice thoughts about your church, but we don't really need it. Without realizing it, it usually takes a tragedy or devastation. How much were people talking about God's protection and care after 9/11? You know, you had this great tragedy and it wakes people up to the fact that, ooh, wait, I could get on a plane tomorrow and be dead. Whoa, I better think about that. When somebody gets cancer, oh, wow, okay, I might die. There's one person who can heal me. He may use doctors to do it, or he may do it miraculously, or he may do it through my death, heal me completely. But I know where I got to turn. The classic statement that God puts you on your back so that you can, the only place you can look is up.
So look us up. That's good. That's good.
That's just one example of discipline. We talked last week about Paul's thorn in his flesh. He prayed 3 times, God, take this away.
Mm-hmm.
God said, no. My grace is made perfect. Yeah, it's sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. I'm all you need. I put it there for you. I gave you that as discipline. You can think of maybe you're getting caught in the love of money. Things are going well for you financially, and you start to put all your hope and trust in your Roth IRAs and your savings account and your equity, and all of a sudden something falls through the bottom and the stock market crashes and you have nothing. Where do you turn then? You have to turn to God. If he let you go down that path, where could you end up? If he let you go down the path of
destruction,
there you go.
End up falling away.
It could tarnish your faith.
Yeah.
You can end up falling away when you take God for granted so much that you end up just not caring anymore. What he is or who he is or anything about him. I'm good on my own, thanks. That would be the unloving thing, is to let us continue to do that, right? It'd be the unloving thing for a parent to let their child burn their hand to the point where they lose nerve feeling and get damage in their hand. Gotta be unloving to let us continue in harmful paths for ourselves. Or to continue through life untouched and unscathed. Do you know what happens to astronauts after they spend a couple months in space on a space station? What happens when they come back to Earth?
They're weak. They have to struggle to support themselves.
Why?
Because their body had no resistance up there.
Exactly. Your body had no resistance.
They had no struggle.
Nothing to work your muscles on. Even on the machines that they've invented to help them try to, you know, they have them strapped down to machines to try to be like gravity, but nothing is like gravity. And when you come back to Earth, we're here every day, we're used to the gravity. We walk around just fine. It's no problem because we've been strengthening our muscles every day. Same thing with what God does with us. Another illustration of that is if you cut a butterfly out of its cocoon as it starts to come through, if you actually cut it out and help it, what you think would be helping it, and just kind of pull it out and not have it struggle through that little tiny hole, that butterfly is going to die because its wings won't ever expand or be filled with blood. It's the struggle of coming out of the cocoon that pushes and pulses all the blood through all the places it needs to go on a butterfly's wings so that when it comes out, it has the blood supply sufficient for flight. You give it the easy way out, it's going to die. And you could go on and on with illustrations, but that's God's love for us. It's true love in that what he did for us, and it's tough love in that he's not going to let us go. Summary: eternity is too short for us to perfectly grasp the beauty of these three little big words, grace, mercy, and love. Eternity is too short for us to thank him enough for his gift of all that those words contain. You think back on all three of them. So little, yet so big. Grace for you. Mercy, that's for you. Love for you. God's gifts from God to you. That's all that God has cared about since before the world began. His incarnation proves it. It proves the extent of his love, that he would become human and suffer everything in our place. His suffering earned it. His vicarious atonement, we say, his substitutionary death. I died to make you at one with God. And his resurrection sealed the deal and sealed it. Because he rose, we know we too will rise. That was God's seal of approval on everything that was done. So when Paul will often write at the beginning or the end of his epistles, grace, mercy, and peace are yours. Grace, mercy, and love are yours. Mm-hmm. Through God our Father and through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's all I have for the little big words of the Bible. Those three great big words, we could go so much longer for so many more weeks marveling at them. Because as I said before, eternity is not even long enough for us to truly marvel enough at them. We could spend all day doing it. And I encourage you to do so. Take them, every time you hear that, it's amazing just teaching this class on Sunday morning, how much more my ears perked up when I would hear those words. Because you just think back and all of a sudden your mind's flashing through what they really mean. And it means that much more instead of just letting them glide off your lips and letting them just bounce off your ears. Take them to heart because they're used all over the place. They just litter everything in the church service, and how wonderful that they do.
Oh, yeah.
Weren't they in our devotion this morning, too? Didn't they say something about that?
I think so.
There's a good chance.
My memory's short now.
I like that.
But I do remember that there was something about it in our devotion this morning, too. In the devotion book, we go through the devotion book.
I have to get one of those copies. I haven't done that yet, so.
I like what this one. We always watch Joyce Meyer Ministries on TV every morning. It's in Truth and Parody Word. Well, anyway, she says ego stands for edging God out.
Yeah, very true.
I liked how she put that.
Yeah.
Boy, is that true.
I'll have to use that in the future.
This is Joyce Meyer Ministries every morning.
7 o'clock on channel 11.
Oh, okay. 9 o'clock.
9 o'clock? Mm-hmm. 9 o'clock. She wasn't. Yeah.